When you finish your zone books, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter 3. We're going to skip a little section from where we studied earlier this morning and move on to the next little section here in 1 Peter. So if you're looking at that going, wait a minute, what happened to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? Well, we'll kind of touch on it, but we're going to move on to this next section. Good to see you this morning. I have to confess, it's a bit hard to come here and worship. There's just a lot of memories for me. This is just normal to y'all. But I told Dick beforehand, it almost seems sacrilegious to sit where I'm sitting. That's Brother Barnes' spot. And I can still see him stand up there, that big old paw of his, lead singing like this. There's just so many families here, so many folks that aren't here anymore. So many of you, your parents are who I really associate with this congregation, with this community. And years in Texarkana actually buried quite a few of those folks together. I appreciate your faithfulness. Appreciate your influence on me. What an impact you've had on my life. Thank you. Thank you for having me back. I started to tell Zach a minute ago, I'll give you a hard time about how long we preach. It used to be customary every time I came here, when I finished the sermon, I'm walking down the aisle at the end, Tommy McJunkins would go. So, you know, don't feel bad. I've been dealing with that for years at Saratoga. So, you know, we've been talking about this idea through the morning of God begetting us again and having this new relationship with God, that we are family, we're his children, and so much of what Peter has to say to these Christians scattered across kind of the area of Asia Minor, so much of what he has to say to them is built upon this concept that we've been begotten, that we are children, that we have an inheritance, that we have a new family, that we have new responsibilities. And part of what he goes on to say in the section we're going to look at now is that there are some challenges. Now, he has hinted at this already. Back in chapter 1, he talked about the idea of being joyful, even though for the present time you may be grieved by various trials. And in chapter 2, he has told us to abstain from worldly lusts, and that our conduct among the Gentiles ought to be honorable, but that they may address us as evildoers. And I think when you look at the way that Christianity is packaged in our day, out there in the big religious world, you listen to any kind of quasi-evangelist, you watch the television shows, you listen to the podcast, and I'll tell you, sometimes even among some of our brethren, we kind of lean in this direction. Christianity is packaged as this life of joy and delight, and everything's wonderful, and you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and it's just all great. And I can understand why, if you read certain parts of the Bible, you might draw that conclusion. You go to the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 is, not to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or what you're going to drink, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God's going to take care of all those things for you. And you can take that very easily, twist that into, okay, you know, I'll obey the gospel, Lord. I'm going to go home and open the cupboard and the refrigerator, and everything's going to be in great supply. Life is going to be good. And if you look at it from the perspective of the Jews, and I think if Peter is talking to either Jewish Christians or people who have a good Jewish background, at least a good background of the Old Testament, because he quotes so much, then you look at some of the concepts of how God dealt with his people in the Old Testament. And basically what he told them, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, as a nation, not individually, but nationally, if you're faithful, I'll bless you. And if you're unfaithful, I'll curse you. If you're faithful, the land's going to be flowing with milk and honey. And you look at, for instance, the reign of David and Solomon, and it must have been a remarkable place to live when everything was good. And we look at all of that, and it's very easy to think, okay, God loves me, God considers me a child, I see my children, I don't want my children to go through anything bad, I try to protect them, I take care of them, I bless them, God's going to do the same thing to me, I'm going to be a child of God, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. But we know that's not the case, don't we? I think for some people, the idea of conflict becomes almost a shocking thing if they're not properly taught what Christianity is really going to bring. That we are going to have issues, that there's going to be some problems. And in fact, the section that we're kind of jumping over, if you go back to chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where he says, therefore, and he goes on essentially to say, submit yourself to the government, submit yourself if you're a servant to your master, submit yourself if you're a wife to a husband, especially if he's not a Christian. If you're under some kind of authority, and that authority might be abused, instead of rebelling, God expects you to submit. That's the section that we kind of skipped over. And what that does is it raises the potential. You mean I could be serving God, and God loves me, and God's bothered me, and I have all this hope, and I'm supposed to have all this joy, and at the same time, I'm going to be in relationships where it's going to be uncomfortable? Where I'm not going to like the way I'm treated, I'm supposed to just choke that back and take it? Yes, that's what he says we're supposed to do. And that's why I think when you come to the section beginning here in verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you, the tendency of this kind of pressure, difficulty, and conflict can wear on us. And so Peter offers this little admonition in verse 8, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. He does this over and over and over. You're going to have to lean on each other. You're going to have to rely on each other. You're going to have to help one another because conflict's coming. You're going to be different than the rest of the world. You're going to have to be holy. You're going to have to be righteous. You're going to have to be moral. You're going to have to live with integrity. And that's not going to fly with most people around you. So you better prepare yourself. And so let's talk a little bit about the concept of what happens if we're going to have to suffer. This is interesting to me because I'm watching things change a lot. I'm at the age where I'm looking back more than I'm looking forward. You know what I mean? And there's a lot of you here in that same boat. And I see the way things were. For instance, you know, when I first came here in 1982, we all thought that the country was just falling apart, didn't we? Little did we know we'd be where we are now, 40 years later. But the reality is we have watched in our lifetime, for many of us, a huge shift morally, a huge shift in regards to integrity, a huge shift in regards to the value of life. We've seen a lot of stuff happen in our country that has gotten our attention in regards to our faith, haven't we? When I was young, I didn't worry too much about whether or not I was going to have to suffer for the cause. Passages like this were academic. Oh, somebody might look at you different. They might not invite you to the same gatherings. You might not run in the same circles. You might even not have the same opportunities in your job because you're a Christian. But the chances of suffering, not this country. It's a Christian nation. But I must tell you, I look at the way things are going now, and I look at my children who are in their mid and late 20s now, and I think about families potentially that they're going to have to raise, and if things have changed this much in 40 years, what's going to happen when they're in their late, in their 60s, in their late 60s? What are they going to be facing? What are their kids going to be facing? And I'll be honest with you, I think for a lot of Christians, this scares us to death. I think the surge that we have seen in political activism among Christians is mainly out of fear of where this country's going, and is it going to be hard to serve the Lord? Suffering is on the horizon. I'm not a prophet, but I do believe that that's very, very likely. And so suddenly, we probably ought to pay a little more attention to these passages than we have in the past. We used to read them just to kind of understand, well, these people were having to deal with persecution, so they needed to know how to deal with it. Well, let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to deal with what's coming? With what's around the corner? Are you preparing your kids so that they're ready? Are you creating faith in them by building your own faith? Are you prepared to suffer? And so beginning 1 Peter 3, let's look at verse 13. I want to take three little sections here right quick, or divide this into three sections. We'll cover all the way to the end of chapter 4 as far as the material. Peter says, and again, we've already read, very good job, by the way, on scripture reading, from verse 8 forward, finally, God's eyes are on the righteous, his ears are open to the prayers. But then verse 13, and who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now let's talk about this a little bit. What's the first thing that Peter tells these people to do, considering the possibility that they might have conflict, if you have to suffer? Well, the first thing he tells them to do is simply be ready for it. You better acknowledge the possibility of it. You better set yourself. In fact, he's already kind of set up this mindset. If you go back and you remember when we were studying through chapter 1 a couple of sessions ago, he had told them at the very end of chapter 1, kind of in the middle of chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. You better set yourself and get ready and be serious about life and about what's coming. Well, at this point what he says is, you're going to need to accept the possibility that you're going to suffer. And I recognize that we don't think that's entirely fair. You know, if I'm trying to serve God and I'm doing good and I'm trying to be kind to people and I'm trying to love people and I'm trying to be helpful and I'm trying to imitate Jesus Christ, it's not really fair that somebody should mistreat me, is it? And yet the reality is this is what we may face. And God doesn't exempt us from the possibility somebody's not going to like it just because I'm trying to do good. It's always fascinated me when you go back and you study history, either from the biblical perspective or from secular sources, and you study about the persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire, all these people were doing was acknowledging that they believed Jesus was the king instead of Caesar. They weren't leading insurrections. They weren't killing people in the streets. They weren't doing anything to subvert the government, and yet they would come into a meeting like this, drag people out, and kill them. That's what Paul was doing when the Lord appeared to him. And I look at that and go, that's just crazy that someone would do that. And yet, you look at the way things are going. You look at the misrepresentation of Christians very often in the media of this day and age. And buddy, we're painted as the biggest threat to democracy that you can find anywhere in this country. Are we not? And what's going to happen is the next step, people are going to start buying into that, and then they're going to look at you suspiciously, then they're going to start saying things about you, and then you're going to be subjected to whatever abuses that they can get away with. It may well be coming, and the question again is, are you ready? Are you going to be so shocked when it happens? And this is really the thing. Are you going to be so shocked when it happens that you can't deal with it? In verse 14 here, and Peter acknowledges, who is he who would harm you if you become followers of good? This shouldn't happen. But if it does, notice that Peter says, maybe you need to change your perspective a little bit. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Well, I had a hard time with that, okay? Because blessed, in my mind, especially if you look at Beatitudes, or at least that's the way a lot of people perceive it, means happy. If you study the Beatitudes, what you think? Happy are you. Well, I'll tell you what, somebody persecuting me, that doesn't usually produce happiness. I don't run around joyously kicking up my heels because somebody treated me bad or called me a bad name or I suffered in some way. And yet what Peter says is you need to prepare yourself so that you develop this mentality, because when problems occur, we react emotionally. We start doubting. We doubt whether God loves us. We doubt whether God's caring about. We doubt whether or not God's pleased with us. Read the story of Job. When Job loses all his property and loses all of his children, well, what is his reaction? Well, his reaction, first of all, is, I wish I had never been born. And then he starts wondering, why has God let this happen? And his friends are all telling him, well, you're guilty of some great sin. He said, no, I'm not guilty of sin, but I'll tell you what, I wish I could sit down with God and ask him about this. I want him to explain himself. That's kind of Job's mentality. And you see that from time to time. Habakkuk says the same thing in his prophecy. He looks around at all the ungodliness and says, God, why are you allowing all these ungodly people to prevail over godly people? God says, oh, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk replies, wait a minute. You're going to use a worse nation? We don't always understand how things happen, and it causes in us frustration and doubt and concern. I suspect some of us have gone through that with COVID. If you got bad sick, if you lost somebody that you love, if you look around, why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? Perspective is important. This doesn't mean we've sinned. It doesn't mean we failed. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with our faith. What God says is you need to consider it from the perspective of God that you are blessed. How in the world am I blessed? I'm blessed because of the way God looks at me. He's not saying you need to be happy. What he's saying is in the eyes of God, God considers you someone that he accepts, that he loves, that he cares about, and this suffering that you're dealing with has nothing to do with how God looks at you. And in that regard, he says, you have an opportunity. Look at verse 15. This is maybe the most well-known passage in this chapter. He says, but sanctify the Lord God. And I'm reading the New King James Version. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we've used this passage among our brethren for years, kind of in a general sense. Can you answer for your faith? But I want you to appreciate it in the context. I'm trying to be godly, and I'm suffering for it. I'm losing my job, or my kids are being ostracized at school, or people are mistreating me. They're saying ugly things about me. They're misrepresenting me. And all because I'm trying to serve God, and that's not fair, and the circumstances of life are beating me up right now. And what Peter says is, I tell you what you do in that circumstance when it looks like God's against you. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Out in the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel world, where people are telling us all the time, if we'll be faithful to God, I'll be healthy and wealthy and wise, how do you reckon those pastor guys answer suffering? If I'm supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, why does my kid have cancer? Why did I just lose my parent? Why are these bad things happening to me? This is not part of the paradigm. Well, the reality is the circumstances of life do not determine my standing before God. My faith has to be much bigger than, okay, these are the circumstances I'm living in. I have to look beyond this. And so Peter says, when bad things are happening to you, can you give somebody an answer for your faith? And that's the question that every one of us need to deal with. You think of somebody that you know, I want you to get in their mind. Somebody that you know that's not a Christian and who is adversarial. They may not be ugly to you, but they are very much opposed to your conviction. You got a person in mind? This is yes. Come on. Man, how many years have I been coming here? We can't get your stat. Do you have a person in mind? Yes? Okay. You're dealing with hard circumstances in your life. I don't know what it may be, but somebody's died, somebody's sick, financial, whatever it is, okay? And this person's looking at you and going, see, your faith is getting you nothing. God's not exempting you from all these problems. Can you tell them why you still have faith? Can you? Can you sit down with them and take your Bible and whatever other sources and resources you need, and can you tell them, here is why I still trust God? Peter says, set the Lord apart, sanctify the Lord. I think the version that our young man read said something about being holy. I prefer this rendering, and let me tell you why. The idea of sanctify is not just render holy, it is to set apart, and I think that's the point. Don't suck God into the circumstances of life as if the circumstances of life are what teach us about God. Does that make sense to you? Because there's a lot of bad things that can happen in this life that have nothing to do with God. Go back and read the story of Job. Why did all that junk happen to Job? You remember? Because of Satan. Time and chance can happen to all. Wicked people can happen. I mean, there's a lot of reasons that bad things happen to good people in this life that have nothing to do with God. And I think Peter's point is, when you're suffering, don't bring Jesus down and make him a part of the suffering as if somehow or the other he's not on his throne anymore. You keep him where he belongs. He is still in control. He is still in authority over heaven and earth. And in your mind, you make sure to keep him where he belongs. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And then tell somebody why you still have faith in him, even though it looks really bad in your life. I'm going to tell you something. If every Christian that's alive right now doesn't learn to do this, we're in trouble in the next few decades, folks. Because if suffering really does come, we're going to have to be able to tell people why we're still serving the Lord. Don't you know in the Roman Empire this was a question? Hey, the Romans just drug your kid out and beat him half to death. Where was your God? How would you answer that? Prepare yourself. Make sure that you can answer why you believe, what the reasons are, where your conviction is. Is it just out of habit? Is it just because mom and dad did it? Is it just because I've lived in Saratoga all my life? Or do I put faith in God because I have come to understand who God is, what God has done, what God is going to do, and how things work, and why God allows things to happen in this life? And I'm going to tell you, folks, that requires a good bit of study. You're going to have to pay some attention to your Bible reading. You're going to have to look and examine the evidences for trusting God that go far beyond what happens in this life. And Peter also says here at the end of verse 15, with meekness and fear. Our attitude has to be right. You can't take your little pink New Testament and slap people around with it and expect them to listen to you. And that's kind of been the attitude of a lot of Christians in my lifetime. Oh, we just, take the Word of God and just beat them to death. Doesn't matter what your attitude is, tell them they're going to hell. Well, that's not what Peter says. He says you're going to have some self-control. You're going to have the proper attitude. You're going to have some respect and reverence, not just for God, but for them. And you're going to have a good conscience. Because if they defame you, as he says in verse 16, but they look at the life you lead, they're going to be ashamed. So this is a call order for us, folks. And I think it's very practical. I think we need it. I think we need to prepare ourselves. And so that's Peter's first point. Brace yourself, set your mind, make sure you can account for your faith in God. Okay? Point number two. I want you to look a little farther. I want you to go down to chapter 4. And I want you to notice that in the meantime, he offers Jesus and basically Noah as illustrations of people who had to suffer and who were faithful in their circumstances. And therefore, when it comes to chapter 4, here's the next admonition. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it's strange you don't run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, the second thing he tells us is that we need to arm ourselves. And he's already kind of touched on this, but he doesn't elaborate on it. To arm ourselves with what? Well, with the mind of Jesus. And so I want you to think a little bit about the suffering of Jesus, because that's what he introduces. He talks about it back at the end of chapter 3 in verse 17 and 18. Better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing evil than for doing good than for doing evil. Jesus suffered once for sins, but not his own. So we have Jesus as an example. Why did Jesus continue to maintain confidence in God even though he was crucified? I mean, Jesus was mistreated his whole adult life during his ministry. I do not know what life was like for Jesus from the time he was, 12 is when we have a picture of him in Luke, until 30. So there's 18 years there. We really don't know anything much about Jesus' life. But when he started teaching, there were a lot of people that were very, very ungodly. I mean, he went to his hometown. He went back to Saratoga one time, and they tried to throw him off the hill and kill him. And yet, he was faithful to the Lord. Why? I'd love to take the time. I'd love to take about 15 minutes and just go around the room and say, why do you think Jesus continued to serve God even though he was treated the way he was treated? I suspect the first time somebody gave the answer, then everybody else would go, hey, what did he say? The answer is, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Or John chapter 8. I always do those things that please my Father. You and I understand Jesus came into the world to be a sacrifice, don't we? And so his mindset as a human being, and this is fascinating to me. We're going to talk about this tomorrow night. Every day of his life, he got up and had to realize that I can't sin today. You ever thought about that? Every day. Because if I mess up, it's done. This is the reason I came into the world. Hebrews, you have prepared a body for me. What's that body for? So that I can use it to honor and obey you and become a sacrifice. And that was Jesus' whole life. Now here's the real challenge in Christianity. Developing that mindset for myself. That this is my whole life. This is really all that's important to me. That I please my Father. That I do the will of God. And it is a rare human being that really lives their life that way. You wonder why Jesus says things like, oh, many are called and few are chosen. Or wide is the gate that leads to destruction and many are going in. Narrow is the gate. Straight is the way that leads to life. Few there are, and we look at that and go, well, that's just exaggeration. I don't think it's exaggeration. Because there's not very many people who really, honestly, truthfully deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We do it some days. But how many of us can honestly say, all I want in my life is to please God? And then we live like that. We just keep distracted. When Peter says, look, when suffering comes, and it's coming, and you've got Jesus on his throne and set apart from the world, and you know what to say to people, here's the way you live it. You adopt the mind of Christ. You make sure that all you want to do is to please the Father. And so he says, you know, he that lives with that mind, you're suffering because you've ceased from sin. You have some understanding. Why does all this happen? Why is it Christians are treated the way they are? Well, it's not just because there's so many wicked people in the world. We recognize that the big forces of good and evil are fighting. You read the story of Revelation. It's about the war in heaven that spills out on the earth. And that's real, and it's happening in our life. Whether you want to take a side or not, we're going to be on one side or the other. And when we see this, then we understand, verse 2, that we're not living the rest of our lives in the flesh for the lust of men. We're living for God. We are begotten. We have hope. We have joy. We have a reason to live. And what happens to us doesn't matter. We spend enough of our life, verse 3, living like the people in the world. I mean, I don't know what the average age here. If you're above 50, raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to guess, looking around, we got half the room. Would you agree with that? Some of you guys sitting in the back, would you agree with about half the room above 50? Have you figured out yet that there's not a lot of things in life that satisfy you for very long? Huh? Have you figured that out yet? I mean, that's the point of Ecclesiastes. Life is vain and then you die. And life is vain because you die. And the reality is, anything you do, you're going to have to do again because it's not going to be so satisfying that you'll never want to do it again. Hunt season's coming up. You guys ever kill a big old wall-hanging buck? When you do that, is that the end of it? I'm never hunting again? Catch a 10-pound bass? Well, that's it. It's never going to get better. But you're out there the next day looking for an 11-pound. Why is it that we live the way we live? We live the way we live because life is not satisfying, and that's Peter's point. We spend enough of our time realizing that all the junk that goes on out there in the world is really not going to make us happy. It's not going to satisfy us. It's not worth anything. That's part of the reason that we have learned to come to the Lord. But look at verse 4. In regard to these things, they think you're strange. And you young people, the sooner you get this picture, the more faithful you're going to be. People are not going to like it when you're trying to live right and they're not, because you're going to make them feel bad. And that's just the truth, that you're going to be a conscience. And that's what Peter tells them here. They think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They're going to speak evil of you, and this is where a lot of this suffering is going to come from. So his solution is, verse 5, they're going to stand before God. So that's why the gospel's gone into the world, verse 6. Everybody's going to face judgment. But you, verse 7, you better be serious, you better be watchful, you better be making sure you're getting up every day and just trying to please God. So somebody offered this real practical little challenge to me. Start the day every day with, what does God want me to do today? And end the day by looking back and going, did I please God today? You do that, I guarantee you, you'll be better. You will adopt the mind of Christ, and it will keep other things in perspective. And that brings us to the last observation. Skip on down at this point to verse 12. Now, there's another little interlude, interestingly enough, from verse 8 through verse 11, where he once again tells us how you need to encourage one another, you need to be hospitable to one another, you need to use your gifts for one another. This spiritual building that we're all a part of is part of what helps us get through all the junk out there. That makes sense? I've got people I can count on that are going to encourage me, and I'm going to encourage them. So then you finally get to verse 12, and he says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The last thing he says is you need to find some joy in this, which is just the craziest juxtaposition you can imagine. Wait a minute, Lord, I'm suffering and I'm supposed to find joy? Do you suppose that Jesus, at the moment of his death, thought about all the people that were being saved? Ever considered that? I mean, crucifixion had to be the most gruesome thing. And I don't know if there is the weight of sin. I hear people say, well, he's carrying the weight. I don't know emotionally, mentally, if there was something extra. I just don't know. It's very possible, I reckon. But I wonder, how did he deal with all that pain? How did he deal with being the sacrifice? And I must tell you, I think part of it had to be the joy of knowing that I have pleased my Father and that I am doing what He asked me to do and that I am saving people. I want to encourage you the next time that you feel like you're being beat up for being a Christian and that life is unfair because I'm having to suffer either because of circumstance or because of somebody else. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice. Because the same thing's happening to you that happened to the Lord. Same thing has happened to Jeremiah. Same thing that happened to Ezekiel or Isaiah. Same thing that happened to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same thing that happened to hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people, Hebrews chapter 11. Who, for the same reason that Jesus suffered, the joy that was set before them, maintained their trust in God and could tell people, here's why I still trust God. Yes, my life looks like it has fallen apart, but I was fathered by God. I have an incorruptible, undefiled, eternal inheritance. I have hope. And I'm going to continue to be faithful and I'm going to continue to be holy because I know that what's out there in the world's got nothing to offer me. My eyes are on the judgment and the fact, as he says here, that the Lord's coming again. And though the trial may be fiery, and I want you to appreciate that Peter's not pulling any punches with these people. And we need to understand, it could get ugly, folks. If not in our lifetime, in our kids' lifetime, or their kids' lifetime. I don't want that for my girls, but I'll tell you what scares me more than them suffering. Them suffering unprepared. That really scares me. Because I don't want to find out in 40 years, and I won't be here, but I'd hate to find out in 40 years that my three little girls quit serving the Lord because it got hard, and I didn't prepare. I'd much rather than be able to look around and say, you know, there's a lot of godly people in the same boat I've been in. I'm in good company. And I'm going to do like the apostles did when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin and walked out of there considering it an honor that they were worthy to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. We have more people willing to suffer and consider it an honor and rejoicing because we have a chance to help people see there's something out there that's much better than what's here and now. And the next election ain't going to fix it. And the next economy ain't going to fix it. Nothing in this world is going to fix it. The only thing that's going to make life better is eternity. And I'm going to live in view of it. And I have an opportunity in the middle of suffering to take other people with me. So I am not going to think it's strange. And I'm going to rejoice because it says again in verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And so I want to encourage you folks that you think about these things. I recognize you're probably not going to leave here and you know, some law officer is going to pull you over between here and home and ask for your credentials. Are you a Christian? And if not, he's going to take you down and throw you in the pokey. The chances are that's not going to happen. It might set cover, but I doubt. But I don't know what's coming. God's people have had to seriously deal with this stuff before. We have lived for the last 200 years in one of the most unusual circumstances in the history of mankind. And that we are Christians in a time where it was not only okay, but kind of in the bigger view of Christianity, it was the norm. But that's changing. And we're going to revert back to the way things have been essentially throughout history, where God's people are in the vast minority. and we're probably going to suffer for it. Are you ready? If you are, get yourself there. Thanks for your attention this morning. All three of the sessions, you've been very kind. I appreciate it. If you don't have faith in God, you need to examine why you're living your life. Do I really trust Him? And not just do I trust that Jesus forgave my sins. The question is, do I trust that God's in control, that Jesus sits on His throne, and that if I live the way that He asked me to live, He's going to take care of me. Not just after I die, but now I can deal with it. Are you there? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and He died on the cross for your sins? And He can make you whole, and He can save you, and He can raise you. And are you willing to put your faith in? If you've never done that, you have an opportunity to do it this morning. We want to encourage you. If we can help you, we invite you to respond. Please.